All right, as we said earlier, we're going to be looking through the book of Acts tonight. We have a video to go with Acts that will be a summary of the book. If our folks, sound team would pull that up there, we'll watch that as we begin tonight. Should be some sound going with that, guys.
Author Luke, who... The Book of Acts. It's the second volume of a unified two-part work that today we call Luke-Acts. These were written by the same author, Luke, who was a traveling co-worker with Paul. This is clear from the book's introduction, where Luke says, "I produced my first volume," that's the Gospel, "about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now, Luke's giving a clue here as to what this book of Acts will be about. Volume 1 was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 will then be about what Jesus continued to do and teach, which leads to a really interesting point about the book's traditional but not original name, the Acts of the Apostles. While different apostles do appear in most of these stories, the only single character who unifies the whole story from beginning to end is Jesus himself, acting directly or through the Spirit. And so the book would more accurately be named The Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. The book's introduction recounts how the risen Jesus spends some 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. This connects back to the story of Luke's gospel, where Jesus claimed that he was restoring God's kingdom over the world, beginning with Israel. So he called Israel to live under God's reign by following him. And he was enthroned as king when he gave up his life and then conquered death with his love. And so the book of Acts begins with the risen King Jesus instructing his disciples about life in his kingdom. So he promises that the Spirit will soon come and immerse them in his personal presence. And this fulfills one of the key hopes from the Old Testament prophets, that in the messianic kingdom, God's presence, his Spirit, would come and take up residence among his people in a new temple and transform their hearts. And so Jesus says, when this happens, the Spirit will empower his disciples to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. From here, Jesus is taken up from their sight in a cloud. It's an image drawn from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It shows how Jesus is now being enthroned as the Son of Man, who was vindicated after his suffering and now shares in God's rule over the world. And so he promises that he will return one day. And so the main themes and the design of the book of Acts flow right out of this opening chapter. This is a story about Jesus leading his people by the Spirit to go out into the world and invite all nations to live under his reign. And so the story will begin with that message spreading in Jerusalem and then into the neighboring regions of Judea and Samaria, full of non-Jewish people, and then from there out to all of the nations into the ends of the earth. This video is just going to focus on the first half of the book. So the Jerusalem focus section begins with Jesus' followers waiting until the Feast of Pentecost, when all of these Jewish pilgrims from all over the ancient world were in the city. And the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples as a great wind, and something like flames appear over each person's head, and together they start announcing and telling stories of God's mighty deeds. And they're speaking in all of these languages that they didn't know before, but all the people gathered there understand perfectly. Now, in order to see what Luke's emphasizing in this story, it's crucial to see the Old Testament roots of all of these images. So first, the wind and the fire is a direct allusion to the stories about God's glorious fiery presence filling the tabernacle and the temple. And it's also connected to the prophetic promises that God would come and live by his Spirit in the new temple of the Messianic kingdom. And so here in Acts, God's fiery presence comes to dwell, not in a building, but in his people. Luke is saying that the new temple promised by the prophets is Jesus' new covenant family, the people of Jesus, which connects to the second thing Luke is trying to say here. So the prophets promised that when God came to dwell in his new temple, he would reunify all the tribes of Israel under the messianic king, and that the good news of God's reign would go out and be announced to the nations. Luke describes in detail the international multi-tribe makeup of all of the Israelites who were there at Pentecost and who responded to Peter's message. And so the apostles keep calling Israelites to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and thousands upon thousands respond, forming new communities of generosity and worship and celebration. But not everybody's celebrating. From here, Luke shows how Jesus' new family quickly faced hostility from the Jerusalem leaders. With a really beautiful symmetrical design, Luke tells a tale of two temples. So God's new temple, the community of Jesus' followers, they're gathering every day in the temple courts and from house to house. Now, in between those notices are two stories about Peter and the other apostles healing people in the temple courts, only to get arrested by the temple leaders, followed each time by a speech of Peter claiming that Jesus is the true king of Israel. And at the center of all this is a story about Jesus' followers donating property and possessions to a common fund to help the poor. Which is really cool, but it seems kind of random for Luke to mention it here, until you realize that this was a practice described in the laws of the Torah and was supposed to be happening through the Jerusalem temple and its leaders. So Luke's point here is clear. The new temple of Jesus' community is fulfilling the purpose that God always intended for the Jerusalem temple, to be a place where heaven and earth meet, where people encounter God's generosity and healing presence. And this conflict between the two temples, it culminates in Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's the first wave of persecution. So Jesus' followers, they continue to multiply, requiring more leaders. And one of these, Stephen, he's a bold witness for Jesus in Jerusalem. And he ends up getting arrested, and he's accused of speaking against and even threatening the temple. And so Stephen here gives a long speech showing how Israel's leaders have always rejected the messengers God sent them, including Jesus and now his disciples. So the Jerusalem leaders are enraged. They murder Stephen, and they launch a wave of persecution against Jesus' followers that drives most of them from the city. But it has a paradoxical effect. Luke shows how this tragedy actually became the means by which Jesus' people are now sent out into Judea and Samaria. Now, in this section, Luke has collected a diverse group of stories that all show how the mostly Jewish, Jerusalem-based community of Jesus became a multi-ethnic international movement. So first is the mission of Philip into Samaria. It's the land of Israel's hated enemies, and many of them come to follow Jesus. Next, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul. He was the sworn enemy and persecutor of Jesus' followers until he personally met the risen Jesus, and he then became a passionate advocate on behalf of Jesus. Next is the story of Peter having a vision about how God doesn't consider non-Jewish people ritually impure or unworthy of joining Jesus' family. And so Peter, he's led by the Spirit into the house of a Roman soldier, just full of non-Jewish people, and they all respond to the good news about Jesus. In fact, the Spirit shows up powerfully upon them, just as he did to the Jewish disciples back in chapter 2. These themes all come together in the founding of the church in Antioch, the largest, most cosmopolitan city in that part of the Roman Empire. And Luke, he tells us that Barnabas, a Jewish leader from the Jerusalem church, went along with Paul to help lead this church community. And so it became the first large multi-ethnic church in history. It was where Jesus' followers were called Christians for the first time. And it's from here that the first international missionaries were sent out. And so we see Jesus' commission coming true, and this takes us into the rest of Luke's story. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Acts.
My Bible. That was good. Tell you what, if you guys can, Harley, if you can find the second video to that, then we'll try to watch that at the end. This should be right there on Right Now Media. No. We can pull that up.
You can't do that while you're slideshow. You want to wipe out for a minute or two while we're looking up, or just look
at that afterwards? We can try to look it up in a little bit. Y'all go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. That little video was informative, and I appreciated in particular the perspective of the temple and how that was being fulfilled through the church. What the temple was supposed to do in the Old Testament is now being fulfilled in the church, in particular there with the really being a light to the Gentiles and caring for the poor and those who are in need. Find the church doing that, caring for one another. In the book of Acts, we'll work through our outline tonight. Hopefully we can find that other little video there and watch that. Those are pretty good. Those are on Right Now Media. All the folks at New Life should have access to that. If you do not have access to that, let me know, and we'll try to get you an invitation again to join that. But there's many videos there that are very helpful. In the book of Acts, we come here first of all, and what we're really going to see is the Great Commission being fulfilled. And the Great Commission is found really in all of the Gospels. If you think about it, in Matthew chapter 28, in Mark chapter 16, in Luke chapter 24, and in John chapter 20, in all of those Gospels, there is that time where Jesus commissions his disciples, or he is sending his disciples out, telling them what they are to do, what they are going to do, what they must do as followers of Christ. And because of what they have experienced as Christians, as disciples, those who have seen the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you know, that's the amazing thing. Once a person has come to believe that, once a person, in particular for them, they saw it with their own eyes, saw a risen Savior, that those who have seen that, those who have come to believe that because of their witness, ought to be going forth to share that with others. It's vitally important that we do that. God's people are a people who are a proclaiming people, who are preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll try to advance to the next slide here, and let's look at the author of the book of Acts. We see that it was written by Luke as part two of his gospel, as we kind of saw in our video there. The first gospel, or the gospel of Luke, tells us what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts, which is his second volume, really tells us what Jesus continued to do. However, he continued to do it not here on earth in person, but he continued to do it through his church, through his followers, who had the Holy Spirit given to them at Pentecost. It's written by Luke, and we see this. We see him actually being present in much of this, in much of this history. You can look at that Acts chapter 16. Something that really stood out to me when I was in the New Testament in seminary in my undergraduate studies is the emphasis that the professor made on the we sections in the book of Acts. For whatever reason, this has been prevalent in my thinking, but I'll give you an example of that in Acts 16, verse 10, if you want to take a look at that with me. Acts 16, verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see, Luke is writing here because he was there at the time when this was happening. Now, he wasn't there in all of the instances and everything in the book of Acts, but he was there at certain parts. So you see chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 27, through chapter 28, Luke was there during much of Paul's journeys. And we pointed out last week when we were together, I believe, a couple weeks ago, how cool it was that God gave Paul a doctor to travel along with him. Someone who had experienced so many things that the Apostle Paul experienced. And I will remind you of just a few of those very quickly. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I had been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come to me daily. So the Apostle Paul had so many physical demands on his body. It's amazing and quite gracious of God that he provided a doctor to travel along with him. So those we sections, maybe that would be meaningful to you as well as you think about the book of Acts. Let's go ahead and advance to the next slide. So we see the author. Let's see a little bit more about the author here as far as his theme. In writing the book of Acts, we see that the primary theme is the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth through a Spirit-empowered church. This gospel spreads to the ends of the earth through a Spirit-empowered church is really the theme. Now, to reiterate our gospel themes, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that Jesus is King of the... what?
Jews.
Of the Jews. Good. In Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus is the suffering servant of God, right? And then we go to Luke, we see that Jesus is the perfect Son of Man who is Savior of the world. And then in John's gospel, we see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is the Savior of those of all who will believe. Now we come to the book of Acts, and we see that message of Jesus and his salvation being spread through the church. All right, we'll go to the next slide. I guess the batteries are crazy in this right now, so if y'all would just go to point number two. We've seen the author, now let's look at the outlines. Y'all turn back, if you would, to the chapter 1 in the book of Acts. Chapter 1. First of all, we can outline with... Go ahead and go to the next one. We can outline, one more, we can outline with Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If y'all would turn there, and let's read this together. As a matter of fact, so that we'll see the similarities of this in the Gospel of Luke, we'll start at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 8. Okay? Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. He writes there, "The former account I made, O Theophilus." Remember, Theophilus was the one who the Gospel of Luke was written to. Theophilus means lover of God. So, "The former account I made," that is talking about Luke's gospel, "O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So all that verse 1 is referring to his first volume. Verse 2, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs." That's so important right there that we note that those two words, infallible proofs. In other words, they are proofs that cannot be denied. They cannot be rejected. They are absolutely true. There is no doubt about it. The proofs that Jesus displayed for them are infallible. They touched Jesus. They saw the piercings in his body. He ate food in front of them. He spoke with them. He appeared not just to one single person who made this claim, but the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to up to 500 brethren at once. So all of these things, all these proofs are infallible. You cannot deny them. And it goes on in verse 3, Luke writing, and he says, "Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So what was Jesus doing during that interlude between his resurrection and the time in which he ascended back up into heaven? For 40 days, he was teaching and talking to the disciples about what? It's right there in verse 3. He's talking to them about the kingdom of God. Exactly. Now, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now we should notice there that the disciples still apparently had a wrong idea about what Jesus was going to do. They still didn't understand that this wasn't something that was happening immediately and physically right now, but that it was something that was going to happen much further in the future. We see Jesus does not rebuke them for their question. In verse 7, and he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So that's your outline right there. Did y'all see it? In Acts chapter 1, I'll kind of try to draw it up here. You may have seen me draw this before. But the outline, you know, starts with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world or earth. And so we see that happening in Acts. We see the gospel in Jerusalem. We see the gospel in Judea. We see the gospel in Samaria. We saw that in chapters 8 through 12. We saw the gospel then going all the way to Rome in chapter 28, where the Apostle Paul is finally found there in prison. So it kind of works like this. You have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, is how the gospel goes. And that happens in the book of Acts. And it is still happening today. It should still be happening today. As God's people, the church, are taking the gospel to those who perhaps have never heard before. So you can outline it in that way, but you can also outline it with the apostles. Outline with the apostles. We outline with Peter and with Paul. Very simple way to break this book down. You'll notice in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, the emphasis is on Peter. He is the primary spokesman. He is the primary leader, it seems, in the church. But from chapter 13 on, the person who is most often referred to as far as his activity and gospel and taking the gospel out is the Apostle Paul. So you could break it down in that way as well, as far as outlining the book of Acts. Okay, does that make sense? So remember that. If you need an outline for Acts, if anybody ever pulls you over on the side of the street when you're walking around Bridge Street and they say, "Hey, give me an outline for the book of Acts," you can say Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Gospel goes out. Okay, that's pretty good. Y'all didn't know y'all were going to get that on Sunday night here at New Life, did you? You can rest at ease now when you're walking around Bridge Street. Somebody ever pulls you to the side and asks you that. All right, let's go to point number 3. Number 3, we see the description of in the book of Acts. And I guess I would try to emphasize this for us tonight as well. In Acts, we are not finding a prescription. We are finding a description of what happens. All right? So we're going to erase this. And Acts is a description. It's not a prescription. In other words, it's a historical account of what occurred. It is not. Luke is not saying this is what the church has to do. They are not saying this is how the church has to do it. He's just telling us this is what happened. Now, I'm not saying there aren't things that we should do like the church in the book of Acts did. I'm just saying that wasn't Luke's intent in writing this historical account. So let's look first of all at salvation. There's an emphasis in this book on salvation. We could see it in chapter 2. If y'all would kind of follow along here, let's look at a few references here in chapter 2. We won't look at all of these, but we will look at a couple of them. In chapter 2, you see it in verse 21. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost. And he says, "And it shall come to pass," in verse 21, "that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be" what? "Shall be saved." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we see that in verse 21. Look at verse 47, if you would. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being what? Saved. So we see him preaching a message about salvation. And in verse 47, we see that there was a response. Some 3,000 souls were saved, added to the church that day. And the question then is, perhaps, what were they being saved from? What were they being saved from? The answer to that question we can find up in verse 40. In verse 40, it says, as a matter of fact, let's look at verse 37, and we'll read down to 40. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. And the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And in verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So what did they need to be saved from, according to verse 40? From this perverse generation, that's right. The word perverse, just looking up in the dictionary, it means contrary to the accepted or expected standard or practice. If we take that to this passage, the idea is that the whole generation, and we've been seeing this in the Old Testament, is gone away from what was expected of them by God. Particularly this generation that had crucified Jesus, where he came unto his own, but his own received him not. They should have received him, the Son of God, but instead they killed him on the cross. They crucified him. Of course, we know this is under God's sovereign plan and what he has foreordained, but that is what occurred. They did it. They were responsible. They were perverse. So Peter is writing to them, be saved from your contrary ways. Be saved from going away from what God has said and who Jesus is. You must be saved from that. And really, that's what we all need to be saved from, isn't it? Because we've all broken God's law. We've all shaken our fists in the face of God. We've all said we're going to do it our way. It doesn't matter. We've all loved our sin. We have all lived in our sin. We were born in sin. None of us were innocent at our birth. So we are sinners. We sin. We have fallen in Adam. And we are under the penalty of death. So we need to be saved from that. Christ Jesus came and offers salvation. Look over at chapter 4, verse 12, if you would. This is a great verse that you probably have memorized. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, this is after Peter and John had stood before the Sanhedrin. They'd gotten in trouble because of healing the lame man in chapter 3. And there's a big uproar over this. All that happened in the temple area. And in chapter 4, they stand before the Sanhedrin and are speaking to them. And I guess we really need to read a few verses here. But in verse 8, we'll pick up right there, chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. Notice how Peter is laying this in their lap. Which has become the chief cornerstone. You know, if you lay something in your lap, if I take my binder and my Bible and I walk over there and I lay it in your lap, you're eventually going to have to do something with that, aren't you? Like when you get ready to leave, you got to do something with that Bible and binder, aren't you? Because you ain't going to walk out of here with it attached to your legs. You got to do something with it. Peter is laying it in their lap. They got to do something with it. They're either just going to sit there and be dumb to it, or they're going to take it up and they're going to cast it away. They're going to take it up and they're going to claim it as their own. They're going to take responsibility for it. So he continues in chapter 4, and he says in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter there includes himself, everyone in that, by which we must be saved. And I want to tell you here tonight that that is still true today, that there is no other name under heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And if you've come to believe that, then rejoice in that. But we must remember that it is not a message that is to be kept to ourselves. It is a message that is to be spoken and proclaimed to the world, to the lost world. Because if He is the only name under heaven that can be called upon to be saved, then why would we keep that to ourselves? If you had the cure for cancer, would you keep that to yourself? If you had that cure to any sort of disease or affliction that many people in the world suffer from, would you just keep that to yourself, or would you proclaim that good news? We would proclaim it, wouldn't we? We have the cure for the problem of our sin, and that is Jesus Christ. So there's many other references concerning salvation, and we see salvation happening throughout this book. In chapter 2, we see 3,000 saved. Over in chapter 5, there are other disciples who are added. The church continues to grow. Then we see certain individuals in the book of Acts who are coming to salvation. We see, like in chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is saved. In chapter 9, the apostle Paul is saved. In chapter 10, we see Cornelius coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 16, we find Lydia being saved. In chapter 16, we find the Philippian jailer being saved. And that, again, is another reference to what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. So over and over again, we see individuals, we see groups of people throughout the book of Acts coming to salvation. Let's go to number 2, and we see missions. Or next, under there, we see missions. And in chapter 13, let's turn over there and take note of this. In chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, I guess I should say a quick word about a baptism in the book of Acts, because we find obviously several accounts of water baptism, and we find the Ethiopian eunuch going down into the water and he was baptized. Philip baptized him. This is a fulfilling of the Great Commission that Jesus has said to his disciples, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And then what are they to do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, we see that happening. We see that occurring. Now, the funny thing about it is, and we won't take long to look at this, but in Acts 2, there's a great emphasis on this in verse 38. Peter even goes so far as to say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." So it appears that their being right with God, their salvation, it hinged on, in some way, their being baptized. And They would receive the Holy Spirit after they were baptized. Now let me ask you this question. You may have wrestled with that verse before, but would those Jews have received the Holy Spirit if they said, yes, I believe in Jesus. I absolutely believe in Him. He is my Savior. But then they don't become baptized. They don't follow the Lord in baptism. Would they have received the Holy Spirit? I don't think that we can say that they would have. Because Peter clearly said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. But we go on in the Bible and we see in Acts chapter 10 that the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius before he's baptized. And we have another instance in Acts chapter 19 where there were disciples of John the Baptist who had been baptized before in the name of John the Baptist, or I guess in Jesus' name, but they only understood part of the gospel, but it was John's baptism. And they had the gospel more clearly proclaimed to them, and then they were baptized again. What happens over and over again in the book of Acts is we see some elements of conversion. You find faith or belief. You find repentance of sin. And you find water baptism. Those all three occur. Now what happens sometimes is the Holy Spirit comes right before they're baptized. Or in Acts chapter 8, when they were in Samaria, they had been baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit when the apostles came to Samaria. They had not received the Spirit. The Bible says they had only been baptized. But when the apostles came and laid hands upon them, they received the Spirit. So, you know, talking to a friend of mine about this, who actually attends the Church of Christ, because of some of the Church of Christ's views on water baptism, that you must be baptized for the remission of sins. And many teach that you must know that you're being baptized for the remission of sins, or it doesn't count. But his response to me when I kind of asked about that was that it's not up to us to decide when the Holy Spirit comes. But we are to obey. If the Spirit decides to come before baptism, fine. If the Spirit decides to come at baptism, fine. If the Holy Spirit decides to come right after baptism, fine. It is up to the Spirit of God, who moves like the wind and cannot be controlled. We don't know where He comes from or where He's going, but the Holy Spirit comes at His will, not at our will. But what are we to do? We're to hear the gospel. We're to believe the gospel and obey the gospel. So, again, Acts is not prescriptive. It is describing what happened. And we can learn a lot from that. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but as you look through those various accounts of baptism in Acts, then we find really the Spirit coming at various times. I heard a funny thing at a Bible conference that I have to share with you very quickly. An old preacher this past week, when I was preaching at a Bible conference, he was talking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and how he went down in the water and the eunuch was baptized. And then when they came up out of the water, Philip was called away and didn't see me anymore. He says, I've baptized a lot of people like that. I baptize them and they are called up out of the water and I don't see them anymore. get it? They're not at church the next Sunday or the Sunday after that, years down the road. Who knows where they are? But anyways, I thought that was funny. I don't think y'all got as big a kick out of it as I do. Missions happens. Y'all see the references to that. We find Paul's missionary journeys, first, second, and third missionary journey. We'll go next to the gospel contextualization. Gospel contextualization. Pull that up on the screen for us, Harley. Gospel contextualization. Several different references here. I want to let's go to chapter 13 and then we'll go to chapter 17 and we'll compare these two to try to help you see what I'm talking about when it comes to gospel contextualization. In chapter 13, let's read a few verses here and then I'm going to jump over to 17 and read it. I want to see if you can tell me what the differences are between these. Let's see here. Let's pick up at verse 16. Acts 13. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So who's he talking to? He's talking to good what? Jews, Israelites. We see that in verse 16. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.'" Verse 23. "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming of the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you? Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him.'" Verse 28. "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And he goes down to verse 36. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Now, if you would, turn over to chapter 17. Now, y'all pay attention, because I need you to tell me the difference between these. Verse 22, chapter 17, Paul is on the Areopagus. And it says in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring.'" Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom are Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, can y'all tell me what was the difference between chapter 13 sermon and chapter 17 sermon? Big difference. Anybody want to take a stab at it? There you go. That's gospel contextualization. Paul understood who he was talking to. Now, what if he would have started off with those Greeks, I suppose, there in chapter 17, and started going all over all this Jewish history with them? Would that have meant anything to them? It meant very little to them. Where did he go back to with them? He went all the way back to what? God is the creator, right? Went back to that. But with the Jews, they knew God was creator. They believed that already. They understood who Yahweh was. They worshipped Him. So he didn't need to go back over all that. It's the same way with our evangelism today. When you're preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel with people, you're going to encounter individuals who are in different places. Somebody told me a long time ago that evangelism is like a tool belt. When you've got a tool belt on and you're doing work, you'll have a hammer, you'll have a tape measure, you'll have a pencil, you'll have some nails, your screws, you'll have different tools in that tool belt. And when you encounter different people, sometimes you'll need this tool, sometimes you'll need your hammer, sometimes you'll need a screwdriver, you'll need these different things. And that's kind of that gospel contextualization. Each individual, or if you go to another country, there are certain things that you might need to know when you're there and the people that you're talking to. So that's gospel contextualization. Let's finish up with the last one. We see gospel power, finally. Gospel power. As that gospel continues to go out, we find that power being demonstrated from chapter 2 at Pentecost all the way to chapter 28. If y'all would turn to chapter 28, we'll conclude by reading here. We'll pick up at verse 28. The Apostle Paul is in prison, finally arriving in Rome after an adventurous journey to get there, being shipwrecked, being in chains for quite some time, being moved from prison to prison, city to city, appealing to Caesar, and then finally coming to Caesar. And then in verse 28 we see, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So Paul, even in the Roman prison, continues to preach the gospel. And we can learn in the letter to the Philippians that the gospel has continued to go out so that even those who are in Caesar's household are writing and saying, or telling Paul, "Tell them I said hi. Tell them we said hi." Why? Because they were being saved right there where the Apostle Paul was as he was continuing to preach the gospel. So the place, the circumstances are not what determines the power. The message of the gospel is the power. Whether you're at Pentecost or in prison, preach the gospel, and it's in that that God saves the lost. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hey, can you guys try to find that video real quick? So we'll conclude by watching that. Let's remember, folks, that the church, it kind of ends there open-ended, because it's still being fulfilled today. Acts is still being fulfilled today. What Jesus is doing through the gospel is still being fulfilled in your life and in mine as we go out and proclaim it. Can you guys find that real quick? If not, we can just watch it later. We'll wait and watch it later on. We can pull it up at some point. So as good to have y'all tonight. The Lord bless you this week as you go out. And wherever we go, man, let's try to be faithful to preach the gospel. Really, that whole Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, if we think about that in the context of where we live, our neighborhoods, our city, our community, our city, our state, our country, our world. You know, God's often convicted me of not being a good enough witness and a diligent enough witness to my neighbors. That's where it needs to start. And then we continue to go from there. Did y'all find it? Y'all want to watch it? All right. Yeah, I'll get it.
The book of Acts. In the first video, we watched Luke open the book by showing us how the risen Jesus was exalted as the King of the world. He promised to send the Holy Spirit as his own personal presence to empower his followers to go out into the world and bear witness to the good news about his kingdom until he would return one day. And so the movement began in Jerusalem as the Spirit came and formed Jesus' followers into the new temple promised by the scriptural prophets. But this generated conflict with the leaders of Jerusalem, and so it led to the persecution of the Christians. But the Spirit transformed it into good. It actually became the means by which the originally Jewish Jesus communities were pushed outside Jerusalem to become a multi-ethnic international movement. And the flagship church of this diverse Jesus movement was in Antioch, the largest city in that part of the Roman Empire. So we left the story with Barnabas and Paul serving in the Antioch church, and the Spirit prompts the church to send them on a missionary journey, which opens up a whole new section of the book. The story is about Paul and his co-workers traveling to different cities around the Roman Empire, announcing the good news that Jesus is king. The first mission is into the interior of what's called Asia Minor, found in modern Turkey, and it ends with an important meeting of the apostles back in Jerusalem. The second mission is through Asia Minor and then into ancient Greece. And then the third mission is through that same territory again, and it concludes with Paul's journey all the way back to Jerusalem. Now, in recounting all these stories, Luke has highlighted a number of important themes by repeating them. So first is the continued mission to Israel. Whenever Paul enters a new city, he always goes first to the Jewish synagogue to share about the risen King Jesus and how he's forming a new multi-ethnic family of God. Now, most often, lots of people come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but some oppose Paul. Sometimes they even throw him out of town as a dangerous rebel who opposes the Torah and Jewish tradition. And this tension culminates after the first journey, leading to an important council in Jerusalem. So Paul discovers that there are some Jewish Christians in Antioch, and they're claiming that unless non-Jewish people become Jewish by practicing circumcision, the Sabbath, obeying the kosher food laws, that they can't become part of Jesus' family. But Paul and Barnabas, they radically disagree. And so they take the debate to a leadership council in Jerusalem. Now there, Peter, Paul, and James, the brother of Jesus, they all show from the scriptures and from their experience that God's plan was always to include the nations within his covenant people. So they write a letter requiring non-Jewish Christians to stop participating in pagan temple sacrifices, but they don't require them to adopt an ethnically Jewish identity or obey the laws in the Torah. Now, this decision was groundbreaking for the history of the Jesus movement. Jesus, he's the Jewish Messiah, but he's also the risen king of all nations. And so one's membership among his people is not based on ethnic identity or following the laws of the Torah. It's based simply on trusting Jesus and then following his teachings. And it's this multi-ethnic reality of the Jesus movement that leads us to the next theme Luke wants us to see in the missionary journeys, namely the clash of cultures between the early Christians and the Greek and Roman world. Luke records multiple clashes in Philippi, Athens, and Ephesus. Paul goes and announces Jesus as the revelation of the one true God and as the King of the world, who shows up all other gods and idols as powerless and futile. And his message is consistently viewed as subversive to the Roman way of life, and he gets accused of being a dangerous social revolutionary. These stories show how the multi-ethnic, monotheistic Jesus communities did not fit into any cultural boxes known to the Roman people. The ancient world had just never seen anything like them. And the Christians aroused more than just suspicion. Another theme Luke repeats is how Paul and the Christians are constantly being accused of rebellion, even treason against Caesar, the Roman emperor. People heard Paul correctly. He was announcing that there's another king, Jesus. And they also correctly saw that the Christian way of life was a challenge to many Roman cultural values. But every time Paul gets arrested and interrogated before Roman officials, they don't see any threat, and he's dismissed. These stories show us the paradox that the early church presented to the world. It was a Jewish messianic movement, but it was ethnically diverse, full of communities that treated men and women and rich and poor and slave and free all as equals. And they all gave their allegiance to King Jesus alone and no other god or king. And so their very existence, it turned upside down the core values of Roman culture, but the Christians posed no military threat because Jesus taught them to be people of peace. And so the only crime Paul and the Christians can be accused of is not conforming to the status quo. The book's final section returns the focus to Paul's witness spreading from Jerusalem to Rome. His final missionary journey ends back in Jerusalem, where his controversial reputation precedes him. He gets attacked by Jewish people who think that he's betrayed Israel, which attracts the attention of Roman soldiers who think Paul's a terrorist from Egypt starting a rebellion. And so he gets arrested. From here, Paul is put on trial, first before the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but then before a series of Roman leaders in Caesarea. There's Governor Felix, who puts Paul off for the next governor, Festus, who eventually brings Paul before King Agrippa. He ends up in prison for years, even though at each trial the charges never stick to him, because all he's doing is announcing that his hope in the resurrection has been fulfilled in King Jesus. This is hardly a crime, but at this point the Roman legal machine can't just turn him away, and so Paul ends up appealing to Rome's highest court. Now, you would think that all this prison time would be a setback for Paul, because his heartbeat is to be on the road starting new Jesus communities. But the Spirit orchestrates everything for good in this book, and so the imprisonment gives Paul time to have his most important apostolic letters written, and these become the way that his missionary legacy is carried on long after he dies. Eventually, Paul was transferred as a prisoner to Rome, and after a terrifying near-death voyage across the Mediterranean, Paul ends up in house arrest in Rome, awaiting his delayed trial. And so he's able to host, in quite a nice house, regular meetings that reach Jews and Gentiles. And the book's final words are about how Paul is announcing the kingdom of God and boldly teaching all about the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, totally unhindered, all happening right under Caesar's nose in Rome. The unified work of Luke Acts, it does so much more than give us a history of Jesus and the early church. He's showing how the kingdom of God came on earth as in heaven, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, through the coming of his Spirit, to empower the church to bear witness from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And as Luke has told the story, he's given us scores of examples of what faithfulness to King Jesus looks like. It looks like sharing the good news of the risen King Jesus in word and in action. It means forming diverse Jesus communities where people of all kinds come together, where they're treated equally and give allegiance to King Jesus and live by his teachings. And all of this is done by trusting in the power and the guidance of the Spirit to lead the way forward. And that's what the book of Acts is all about.